All right, well, go ahead and grab a Bible, because we're going to look at 1 Timothy again this week as we're taking a break from Matthew to spend some time with the letter of the Apostle Paul to his mentee, his disciple, a man who he calls a son in the faith. Timothy, his son in the faith. We're going to spend some time wrapping up 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verse 18 through 20. And so why don't you stand with me for the reading of this passage. When we're done, I'll say the word of the Lord and then join in with me by expressing our gratitude, saying thanks be to God. So the apostle writes to Timothy, This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And let's pray again together. So, Lord, as we come to this passage written by your servant Paul, we ask you that you will help us to hear him. Lord, these words inspired by you, relayed to us down through the channels of time. We thank you for these. We ask you for understanding, and that by them we will strain for the holiness to which they call us. And so, Lord, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here will be pleasing to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, I don't know, it's probably like 17 years ago now or something like that. I was a youth director at a church up in New Hampshire, and within the first few months of my being there, had an opportunity to go to a Christian music festival. Have any of you been to a Christian music festival before? Right? Some of you, which one?
Gaithers.
I didn't know the Gaithers did music festivals. Okay. So some of you may have been to Creation. The one I went to was Soul Fest up in New Hampshire. And what was neat about Soul Fest is it's on the side of this mountain. And so they'll have like bands playing all across the different areas of the mountain, especially at the bottom. But one of the funnest parts was Leah and I took a chairlift ride all the way up to the summit, and we heard one of our favorite Christian musicians at the time, you know, play a set up on top of the mountain with this like beautiful view out on the lake. It was a fun time of camping. It was 3 days or 4 days, maybe more than that. One of the features of the time together that we had was, a lot of youth ministers and youth workers were bringing kids from their churches there. And, not every youth leader wanted to go hear Skillet play or wanted to go hear, one of the other big bands that was playing back then. I think it was, Leah, do you remember this? Was Rebecca St. James there? Maybe she's not in here right now. I think Rebecca St. James was there. So it's not all the leaders. I think I went to hear her play. But I skipped Skillet, if I remember correctly, and went to, they had all these, like, thought leaders there, all these lecturers, some of them famous. Some of them had written books. A bunch of them had written books. In fact, one of them, I went and bought his book and read it right away. And others were there. And there was one speaker there who was from Philadelphia. He had established a Christian commune in the inner city of Philadelphia, and he was kind of this like anti-establishment hippie guy. He was a pacifist and kind of making a case for pacifism. He was, it was a time of, we were in, Iraq and we were in Afghanistan, and he was making a case, for why we shouldn't be at war over there. For people like me, that was kind of outside my box, a little bit. So anyways, one of the things that he said, or if it wasn't him, it was somebody else kind of adjacent to him with a similar mindset, said to us if you really want to reach the American culture, you have got to get rid of all of the battle songs in your hymnals. You got to get rid of all of, like, the militant songs out of your hymnals and your song sets, and you gotta just dial it back. If you wanna reach the next generation for Christ, you gotta eliminate all that stuff, get rid of it. And I just remember thinking, that's interesting. At the time I thought, you know, maybe, is he right about that? So I want to ask you that question. Is he right? Should we, you know, remove all of the fight language from Scripture? All right. Well, don't, you're getting ahead of me, Jim. Like, hold on just for a second. You know, should we take it all out? Should we get rid of it all? I want to seek to answer that question in a couple minutes. But before we do that, I just want to get us a little bit into the flow of these verses here. Because I think they can help us to answer that question pretty solidly. Verse 18 through 20 serves to conclude this train of thought in the Apostle Paul. They really serve in a lot of ways. It's like bookends, because he earlier in the chapter said to Timothy that he wishes for Timothy to, he charges him to tell false teachers that they needed to cease their devotion to myths and genealogies. He's told him, he's given him this charge to do that and commanded him to stay in the city of Ephesus. These false teachers had needed to be silenced. The law of God, we saw, needed to be used in a proper way, not the way these false teachers had been using them. And that the trustworthy sayings, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, those types of things need to be put front and center and need to be warmly accepted by Timothy and by the congregation, this congregation of sinners being saved by Christ. Now, these false teachers, these false prophets among them, probably called themselves Christians. As I've mentioned, it may be that they were actually, some of them were even, had been elders within the church of Ephesus. And these teachers had rejected their consciences. They had sailed ahead into the shipwreck, into the shipwrecking waves of myths and endless genealogies. By abandoning their consciences, they were weakened in their faith, and a couple of them were just sunk. They had made shipwrecks of their faith, and they're named by name, we see here. They were the kind of men who would who appear to have started off all right, but then they veered off the road and over the guardrails and into blaspheming God. They were under the influence of deceitful spirits, Paul says later on. He says that they were devoting themselves to the teachings, the doctrine of demons. He says that they were insincere, they were liars, and again, their consciences were seared. And so Paul writes in verse 19 that they had rejected the faith and a good conscience. He says in verse 19, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus and Alexander were blaspheming, probably not in, you know, maybe they weren't outright blaspheming, but in their false teaching, they were teaching something that ended up being anti-Christ, and it was so bad that Paul had to put them out and hand them over to Satan. These men were not simply charged to teach the true doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the apostles, but they were put out of the church, and there, outside of the church, they were made vulnerable to Satan without the fortress of the church, this pillar and buttress of the truth, which God is raising up in the city of Ephesus. Perhaps Paul could have said of them what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. These men, under the influence of demonic spirits, demonic teaching, insincere liars were those who needed to be, their teaching needed to be rejected, and unfortunately these two needed to be put out. Now, what was Paul's answer to this situation? We've already got a little bit of a glimpse at it, that at least some in that situation or in an adjacent situation needed, these men needed to be put out. But what's Paul's answer to this situation where those kinds of things are happening and have been happening? That type of thing, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that needing to be put out, that type of thing has been happening. What was the further answer that Paul is seeking for Timothy to apply in that situation? Was Timothy to, you know, be lulled to sleep by the absence of conflict and kind of this Anabaptist spiritual way? No, not at all. Instead, Paul told Timothy to stand and fight. That's his answer, is to hang in there and stay in the fight. That's what he was called to. In fact, this combative language is featured by Paul several times in his writing to Timothy, both in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. You can see it in several places in the rest of his letters. In verse 18, he says to Timothy, wage the good warfare. Wage good warfare. And this language is all throughout. Like if you jump down to 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, you'll see the apostles say to Timothy again, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Then in 2 Timothy, his second letter to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 3 through 4, he says, share in suffering as what? As a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Paul closes 2 Timothy in verse 4, verse 7 by saying, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So you see, Paul has this type of mentality, this militant language embedded in kind of the ecosystem of 1st and 2nd Timothy to help Timothy get a framework for how he can look at the spiritual war that he's engaged in. That Timothy should use these things to stir him up, to stay in there, to hang in there as he faces the suffering, the challenges, the temptation, the enemies that come with ministry. Now, we see this in other places in Paul's writing, like Ephesians chapter 6. Many of you know this one well, verse 12 through 13. Paul says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So we are in a spiritual war, and this Paul's writing to the city of Ephesus, to the church in the city of Ephesus, and he's saying that they're all in it, and they all need to be prepared for that war, all prepared for that battle, recognizing that they're in a battle that is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness that set themselves against Christ and his kingdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, one of my favorites over the last 5 years or so, has been, it says it this way, for the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And so Paul says, he uses this language of spiritual weapons of warfare that destroy strongholds, that set them up against Christ and up against his kingdom. And so should we, hearing this guy from, you know, Soulfest in New Hampshire 17 years ago, remove the battle language from our hymnals and our Sunday morning song lists and tear it out of the Psalms, which is full of battle language? Should we just get rid of it all, these passages of Scripture? And of course we shouldn't. It's a resounding no, the kind of no that, like, you guys up front couldn't help but just burst out with. No. I didn't have to say anything. I just knew the instinctively the answer. Now let me ask you a related question. When a church or a group of churches has false teaching running rampant through it, like Timothy's situation there in Ephesus, even when leadership of those churches is going astray. Should faithful shepherds leave those congregations? Should those who know the truth leave those congregations for safer pastors that are free from conflict and they can be in kind of the safe little bubble in Philadelphia? No, not at all. We shouldn't abandon our flocks when wolves come around. That's, of course, a resounding no yet again. Paul did not charge Timothy to leave the church, to go start a new church with a group of safe people. Instead, he told Timothy to stay there, stand at his post, and fight. Again, he says in verse 18, wage the good warfare. Hirelings, Jesus teaches us, abandon their flocks. Shepherds fight. Shepherds fight for sheep. They fight for flocks. They fight for the congregation. They fight for their community so that truth may prevail, so that strongholds may be taken down, so that Christ may be known in that place. So that the trustworthy sayings deserving of full acceptance don't get any dust. They don't get sidelined. The Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners doesn't get pushed to the margins of ministry by myths and endless genealogies and the latest fad. Retreat would not be an exception for Timothy. He, as we've seen, probably wanted to leave Ephesus. And I would not be surprised if he fell in over his head and unable to live up to the challenges. Retreat was not the exception. The norm for any shepherd. It was not what Timothy was called to. Paul furnishes here in this passage Timothy with the vocabulary of a warrior. He furnishes Timothy with the vocabulary of a warrior to remind him that he is in a spiritual war, that he is a spiritual battle, and that he needs to be faithful at his post, being alert, standing awake at his post, even in the darkness of the night. So ministry and the Christian life requires a wartime mindset and wartime vocabulary, and retreat should rarely be an option. There are times where I do believe retreat is necessary, but that should be rare and not the norm. As long as we have to pray, your will be done, as long as we have to pray to the Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we will rarely go through times where there isn't opposition to true ministry. As long as we have to pray, your will be done, there will be conflict, there will be challenges, there will be false teachers until the Lord returns. And so therefore there will be challenges of people in ministry that they will face, whole congregations will face challenges. And so the point that I really want to drive home this morning is the church must raise up her sons to be warriors again. Not to be quarrelsome, not to be contentious, but be prepared to fight. Be prepared to fight for the faith. Fight the battle for historic Christian beliefs and ethics in an age of apostasy masquerading as a new kind of Christianity that's prepared for the new generation. That has a form of godliness, but it denies its power. The power is in Christ in relaying the truth of his teaching to the end of the age, being faithful to it. And so Christ's church must take a page out of Paul's writing to Timothy. We've got to keep this mindset present among us. We could even take a page out of the Spartan mothers. Maybe none of you have heard of this, but Spartan mothers, when they sent their sons off to battle, would tell them, or their husbands, wives and husbands would exhort them, come back with your shield. Or on it. Come back with your shield or on it. In other words, go be faithful, even to the point of death, son, husband. I'd rather you come back having been faithful than come back as a husband who is a coward. For too long, we have tolerated charlatans and hirelings, and the time for courage has returned to the church. And so I invite you to pray for this, for the next generation of Christians. As long as American culture continues to commit apostasy and rebel against God and God's word, the need for courage is going to have to stand. In fact, to prevent it from getting there, courage is needed. To say no, that's not the direction we're going. And so pray that God would give us bold faith, that we would be courageous in the midst of the battle, that would be less calculated and more just get in there. Now, the apostle Paul says all sorts of other stuff here that I want you to see that I believe are great help to Timothy that we can take away as well. And the first thing is that Paul entrusts Timothy with the mission too. You can see that in verse 18, that Paul had been entrusted with the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul had then raised up Timothy for this mission, and now Timothy needed to go and be faithful in Ephesus, and Paul, right here, encourages him that he trusts him, that he entrusts the church of Ephesus to him. This church was very precious to the apostle. Timothy had received from the Lord, from Paul, from the elders, the entrusting relationship that he would have with this church until perhaps new leadership was raised up, elders and deacons were raised up to then carry the baton on. You can see this burden that Paul has for that to happen. And so Timothy had received this commission from Paul, this command, charging him to go and be faithful at his post. We saw that God had called Paul and entrusted him to the service of apostle in verse 12, which we saw last week. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. God had appointed Paul to his service. Paul be faithful at his post. And he says, in light of, God put me at this post of apostleship, in light of, and in spite of, that I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and an insolent opponent. And now, Timothy is being reminded by Paul that he too had been appointed to Christ's service, and that the Lord, and this was to strengthen him in the work that he had there. Later in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle would instruct Timothy to prevent the truth of Christ from ending with Timothy by entrusting the truth of Christ to faithful men who would teach others. And so Paul wanted Timothy, he entrusted the church of Ephesus to Timothy, and Timothy would entrust the church of Ephesus to others. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." These are high expectations that the apostle Paul had for this young man, but Timothy should have taken away from these words, "This charge I entrust to you." And this calling that he had, "I entrust you." Timothy should have taken away from that great encouragement from Paul's charge, because the apostle was confident that Timothy could reach those high expectations. Paul was confident in Timothy that he could reach those high expectations that he had to fight for this church. And we must, of course, do the same thing in our own time. We must raise the bar of expectations for the young men we call to pastoral ministry. And we must do so with the confidence that they have the ability to reach those high expectations. And this leads me to my second point about how Timothy may be encouraged here by the Paul, and that is he's affirmed by Paul. And he's affirmed by this prophetic call to ministry that he has upon his life. Timothy had a call on his life that was confirmed by a prophetic word by the laying on of hands of elders. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:18, "Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." In accordance with these prophecies that had been spoken at his ordination or his laying on of hands, at some point they had been made about him. And Paul, that affirmation from God through these prophets is meant to encourage him to stay in the fight. So Paul not only is confident in him, but Paul's also reminding him of these providential moments in his life where God used the prophets to speak into Timothy's life about a specific calling so that Timothy could look back on it and say, "Yes, I am called to this fight. By it, I wage a good warfare." God had uttered some foresight, some foreknowledge, and even an imparting of some gift to Timothy by prophecy. And Paul brings it up again in chapter 4, verse 14, saying, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress." It seems that the apostle wanted Paul or Timothy to be confident, to rest in that God had him there, and to go all in with it. And the fruit of that would be, as he labored in ministry there, is as he immersed himself, is that his progress would be visible, it'd be evident. This reminder of God's prophetic assignment was intended to strengthen Timothy for doing his duty. You see, God, in his providence, had revealed his plans, and this preview would be a great encouragement to bold ministry there in Ephesus. God uses his providence, uses even his prophets to speak encouragement to his people. He did so in the age past, and he does so, I would say, in unique ways now. Like, think of the president-elect right now. That guy should have a bullet in his brain. Right? Like, and with just, like, the turning of a head, he's kept alive. If he doesn't go into the next 4 years with a sense of, like, divine, like, preservation, like, he's asleep at the wheel. Right? Pray for him that he goes into this seeking to discover what God has, that God would keep him. God's providence had been seen in Timothy's life through a prophetic word, and this set him up to recognize that God put him here, and that he had a job to do, and he needed to seek to be faithful to get through it. And by that providence, he could look back and trust that he had what the Lord provided for him, what he would need to wage the good warfare. Timothy had a worthy cause and a divine mandate for him in Ephesus. And by this, he would wage a good warfare. Sometimes when, I encourage young men and young couples about ministry, I will remind them that in discerning God's call to ministry, you need a couple things to happen. You need an internal call, and you need an external call. You need an internal call, and you need an external call. An internal call is, we can't help it. We just really want to hit the mission field. We're ready for Kenya. We want to be there, right? Like, you've got to have an internal call to that. But you also have to have an external call. You have to have things coming together to make it possible for you to get to Kenya. You need a church team behind you who say, yeah, you're ready for this. Like, it sounds like Kevin, you had, which is beautiful. People encouraging you in it. And you need to have people calling you to that. If the external call and the internal call are not present, then you will likely go through that ministry wondering whether you should be there. And you will lapse in courage because you haven't had one or the other. You may not want to be there because you don't have that internal call. I can't help but be here. I want to be here. Or that external call where people are going out of their way to encourage you, affirm you, and to set you up to make it happen. Now, living here in a place like Speculator, you really need that, don't you? You need to have a sense of calling to be here. You got to want to be here, and you have to have some purpose here, don't you? Right? Wanting to be here and having purpose being here. Why? Because, well, of course, it's a challenging place to live. The winters are long. Springs are, some of you I know like spring. But not all of us love spring. It's a remote place. The next best place to move would be Alaska. And to live here, you need an external call. You got to be able to. It's a hard place to live financially, housing, all that stuff. You have to have all these external things working together. And you got to want to be here. Both internal and external calls need to confirm that you're supposed to be in ministry somewhere or live somewhere. And when they're clicking into gear, when they're present, then when you face all sorts of challenges, long springs, it's always winter, but never Christmas, it keeps you going. And so Timothy had that by this prophetic saying uttered over him at the laying on of hands, and with Paul's letter and all the things coming into place for him to keep him in the fight. Lastly, you could see the mentorship of Paul here, that Paul had mentored Timothy and was able to point to Hymenaeus, however you say it, and Alexander, that who apparently Timothy knew by name, and he was able to recall him handing them over to Satan. These men who had made a shipwreck of their faith, Paul had modeled leadership in some of the hardest things of leadership. In doing so, and Timothy was able to look back on that and model some of his practices, being prepared to address false teaching in Ephesus by looking to his mentor. These men had rejected the faith. They had abandoned their clean conscience. They had given themselves over to irreverent babble, and Paul had modeled for Timothy how to handle problems like this. Who would lead people into ungodliness, you know, like for the sake of the sheep, Timothy had to do something about it. Paul had to do something about these things, and Timothy could look at Paul and his patterns and his mentorship and was able to look at it and see, could remember the patterns and remember these things at play. Being reminded of these things, Timothy could draw from what he had seen modeled by the Apostle Paul, and he could remain in Ephesus and command certain men not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, and would have wisdom and discernment in how to proceed. In the areas of leadership and ministry that you're called to, remember your faithful mentors as well. Remember your faithful mentors as well. Look back on the way they were living witness to you and encouragement to you. Look back on the way they faithfully handled battles. Look back on their being faithful in the midst of opposition. Look back on their commitment to the flock of God, and their guarding the gospel. Any church, any elder, any missionary, even church member will at some point in their story have to go through hard things. They will have to go through hard moments, and we need mentors to look upon and look back on and say, how did they do it? What can I learn from that? That we can apply here in this particular situation. We need to be faithful mentors ourselves as well, right? Like, we also need to be faithful mentors because there's a whole generation that needs to have ministry modeled for them. Those who were discipling, those who were raising up, those who are our children need to have good mentorship and good modeling in their lives so that they can be faithful in their respective callings. All right. With all this talk about warfare, with all this talk about staying in the fight, with all this talk about having to put Hymenaeus and Alexander out, with all of the challenges of all this, you may ask, will there ever be a time? Will there ever be a time when we no longer have to raise officers and shepherds for the fight, when we no longer have to face the heat of battle? And of course, the answer is yes. When the church transforms, right now the church is militant. We are the church militant. We are raised up a living body that is, like on Sunday morning, worship is warfare. We go before the Lord, singing his praise. And there will be one day when we are the church triumphant. There will be one day when we are church triumphant. And so when you're in the thick of it, remember that there will be a time where all the sad things will come untrue, where your tears will be wiped away, and you'll see the Lord in his glory. Remember the promise of Isaiah, which we read earlier. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They shall not be the offspring of, they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Until that day, until we rise, church triumphant, recognize that you're in a fight. Recognize that you're in a fight, and that you will be provided with strength for that fight by the Lord who has called you to it. And to that end, let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for these words of your apostle to Timothy and that we can learn from them this morning. We ask you for strength for the fight. We ask you that we will be a congregation of great courage, that we will be a congregation that does not feel the pressure to remove this mentality from us, but recognizing that we are in a spiritual war, the church militant until the end of age. And so, Lord, give us great confidence and courage in the time that we call us to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.